When the first session gave out of time, we had just moved into verse 19. We are studying Galatians 5. We began our look at verse 16, and we've noted all the way through verse 18. And verse 19 is going to give us a look at a very clear look, as it says here, at the actions of the sinful nature. Now, the actions of the sinful nature are perceptible, it says, and thonaros is the word, again, to be plainly seen, perceived, clearly understood, obvious, and porneia is the first word we see after the colon. And porneia, you will see here, means fornication or adultery. It has to do with sexual activities outside the divinely assigned boundaries of marriage. There is no room for argument on this particular issue because marriage is a divine institution. It is important for the stability of a society. It is imperative in a client nation. And when it is violated, it affects more than just the two individuals involved. When there is a menage a trois, when there is an adultery, when there are activities going on that violate the marriage contract, you immediately bring in not only those secondary individuals, but those who are associated with them. And when children get involved, it becomes an absolute horror show. God says, let's don't have this. Let's be sure of what we're doing from the get-go. Let me draw some boundaries so that the sanctity of this particular institution can remain inviolate. Therefore, he prohibits any sexual activity before marriage, and he prohibits any after marriage except between the two who have entered into the contract. The only thing that can break this permanently is death of one or the other of these parties. There is a secondary concept, and it is noted here, adultery, and that's where one of the individuals becomes sexually involved with someone not his spouse, his or her spouse, and that violates the contract, but still, the innocent party is not mandated to terminate the contract. It just says they may. Reconciliation is the issue. Reconciliation is always the issue in the Christian way of life. When there are problems, we must seek resolution as believers to the problems that we encounter. We must attempt to do this without rancor and malice. We must attempt to restore order in the best ways possible. But in the marriage contract, the royal law prevails in all cases. You said you would do it for your lifetime. It is imperative that you do it. There are no footnotes save the one on adultery, and it's not a mandate. However, if you become involved in this, it's an action of the sinful nature that is perceptible. It is plainly seen. Porneia is the word. And by the way, porneia is the word from which we get the English word pornography. Akatharsia is the next word. Have we run out? We've run out. New list. Abnormal sex. This includes homosexuality, prostitution, pederasty, incest. You can add to that list if you are experienced in any one of these other areas, but that gives you the gist. And akatharsia means abnormal sexual sins. At least fornication and adultery is normal. It involves a man and a woman, adults usually. But when you get into abnormal sins, you're involved in homosexuality, prostitution, pederasty, incest, this is weirdness. Asalgaya is the next word in verse 19 and the last word. And asalgaya means lascivious behavior. A lasciviousness is the type indicates the type of behavior that is unrestrained. Now verse 20 continues the list. Idololatria. Obviously that means idolatry. You see the word idol involved in the Greek word, idololatria. And idolatry is the concept. It's the worshiping of false gods, and that can include yourself. It doesn't have to be an image that you can see, feel, and touch. It can be yourself. You can idolize yourself. You can idolize someone else in life. It can be things, but possessions. It can be ideas. I think there's a lot of idolatry regarding the idea of earth worship in our society today, as an example. That's idolatry. And when you get involved in mental idolatry, you will become involved in other things that are closely associated with that. And that takes us to the next word, which is pharmakia. It is translated sorcery or witchcraft quite often. But when you do the research into the word pharmakia, and by the way, this is the word from which we get the English word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. Sorcery and witchcraft are the things that emerge from this concept. It's associated, however, with other things that become involved. You have the phallic cult involved along with drug abuse, and unrestrained, it ultimately leads to human sacrifice. We studied this when we began to examine our not our founding fathers, but rather the explorers who originally came to this continent and discovered the Indian population here. I even did a special on the missionary journey of the gospel, how it began in Europe, not in Asia, and Europe accepted this, and therefore the gospel spread throughout all of Western Europe. It moved to Scandinavia and England and ultimately to the United States of America. And there were some Norwegians who were able to make their way to the coasts, the northeastern coast of the United States, back around the year 1000 AD. They were believers. Leif Erikson was one. Erik Thorvaldsen was another. Erik the Red. Quite a number of these individuals came over accidentally at first and then came from curiosity because they were motivated to see if they could evangelize the native population of this continent. And instead of being received hospitality, they were shot at and even murdered and driven away. And it's interesting that the negative volition of the native population on this continent was recognized in the divine decrees. There are certain cyclic weather patterns that occur in the North Atlantic over a period of several years and can last decades and even centuries. And there can be very amenable circumstances for sailing, especially in an era when they were not all they didn't have available all the equipment they do today and had to rely on the weather being acceptable for sailing and what have you. And so when the gospel was shut down violently on the eastern shores of this continent, the weather changed and became very inhospitable to sailing and moving over that far away from population centers, which these people, of course, had to have. And therefore, the Word of God was shut down for almost half a century. It was almost 500 years later before Columbus came over here and evangelism began again. Now, why did I tell you all of that? Because we then began to look into why was it the gospel was shut down on this continent even for half a century after it was first introduced. Because the people were not God conscious, and when they were offered the gospel, they rejected it. In archaeology, we took a good hard look at archaeology, and you can too if you'll take a trip through Cahokia. It's all over there just for you to look at. These people were involved in a great deal of idolatry. They were involved in sorcery and witchcraft. They became involved in the phallic cult, drug abuse, and ultimately human sacrifice all over this continent, all the way down, including the Incas and the Mayas, the civilizations that are given so much credit for being such geniuses. Well, they were evil. And pharmakia was a major part of it. Well, we should not become too waxed about the Indians of 1,000 years ago, because the settlers who came have now become involved in the very same activities. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what stripe or breed of cat you are. It's what is in your soul. I read an article just the other day, yesterday as a matter of fact, a fellow trying to look into the future, if he could, and determine the status of religion in the next millennium. And it was his impression that liberalism, meaning liberalism involved in theology in the United States of America, has almost committed suicide. That throughout the world, religions throughout the world, you can be Christianity, Islam, or otherwise, these religions look at the insanity of liberal American theology and shake their heads in disbelief. Most religions, most major world religions, for example, subscribe to this idea. One man for one woman in marriage. We all violate it. All religions do. All cultures and peoples do. But at least it's a standard that people hold up and say, we ought to do it. And in the United States of America, we belittle the idea and pass laws to promote the violation of it, the destruction of the family and the home. We are evil people. We deserve what's going to happen to us. We are low. And we strut about based on the knowledge that we have an environment that can protect us a little while longer. We're living on the good decisions made by those who came before us. And the colors of the picture are fading, and the outlines are not being redrawn, nor are the colors being refreshed. We're permitting the picture of American freedom to fade into history, and we're doing nothing about it as a people. You're doing plenty about it by being here. It's the only way to restore it. And so we have the concept of pharmakia. Ekthera, E-C-H-T-H-R-A, is the next word. Imagine people being involved in all this kind of razzmatazz and not making somebody else mad. Ekthera means antagonism manifest by hostile feelings and actions toward others. Antagonisms. Now that's mental attitude. But how is it manifest? Hostile feelings and actions toward others. Hostility. Eris comes next. Interestingly, it's called discord. Hostile feelings toward others breeds what? Discord. What is the worst sin listed in the Bible? Come on, what's the worst? Murder? No. Murder is not mentioned. What is the worst sin you can commit in all of Scripture? Sowing discord among the brethren. Perched right here in the middle. Eris. Then after that we have zelos, jealousy. Thumos, an old friend. Outbursts of anger. That means it's associated with bitterness, although it's not mentioned here. It is in Ephesians 4. And we know that thumos and bitterness go together. Epithia, selfish ambition leading to the creation of factions and cliques. There's no place in any environment for inordinate competition. What is the need for that? You go wherever you go and do whatever you do and do the best you can. What more can you do? Is another fellow doing better than you? And you become inordinately involved in a competition with that person? Well, let me tell you something. There's nothing I'd rather do than be able to go down to Busch Stadium and stand in the batter's box and let one of those junk-throwing pitchers we got throw a few at me and see if I can hit the bloody thing. I'd love to be able to do that. I'll just tell you, I'm thinking Mark McGuire can do it better than I can. And I'm not in competition with him, neither is anybody else for that matter, except for that guy in Chicago. And they can compete. We can't. So what do we get in our minds we can do better? You get jealous of Mark McGuire. I think people are jealous of this man. He comes up, he knocks the ball out of the park, he drives in 112 runs, he's doing the best he can, he's a nice guy, does his little razzmatazz with the kids, you know, gives them all his money. And they're mad with him. Look, you can line up all those pitchers, all 27 or 30, how many we've had this year, shoot them all, we couldn't tell the difference. Fernando Tatis could pitch and we'd be okay. Inordinate competition is unnecessary in a church. What are we competing for here? Think of it. There's a plethora of spiritual gifts floating around out here. Not everyone knows what their spiritual gift is. So you're thinking, this person ought to be functioning under the spiritual gift I've got, and they don't even know what theirs is. Now you think you know. Inordinate competition. Selfish ambition leading to the creation of factions and cliques. Epithia is the word. Dikastasia. I can't get these letters big enough. Dikastasia is the next word and means troublemaker. Well, I guess so. I guess that would come next, wouldn't it? Dikastasia is troublemakers, and irasis means heresies. Out of all of this, the Lord is not being honored, and therefore there's some bad doctrine floating around, and that's heresies. Then we have the next word, phthanos, leading off verse 21. Phthanos. You know, two diphthongs right in a row there? Phthanos. Can you do that? Phthanos. Like, keep it together, keep it together, keep it together. Phthanos. Phthanos. That used to be a password for the Greeks. And when the barbarians would come in, they'd say, what's the password? And the password would be phthanos. And the Greeks couldn't get two diphthongs together like that. It broke their tongue. And they had done the research. The G2 came back and said, what's the password? And they said, well, and they spell it. It's the PHTH deal. So they'd try to get somebody that could say it. And one guy in the troops, he was going to be the infiltration agent. He was going to be the mole. He could say it better than anybody else. And he practiced all the way over there, phthanos, phthanos. And he, and he finally gets there and he's nervous because these guys are armed and they plan to defend the fortress. And they say, what is the password? And he says, Thavanos. Of course, he was a dead man on the spot, you see. Well, that has nothing to do with this. The word is phthanos, and it means envyings. Envyings. You know what envy is? You got something I want, and I know I can't have it. But what can I do to keep you from having it? I know. I will become a lobbyist. I will become an activist. I will join some kind of organization and I'll poll Congress to take that away from you. If I can't have it, you can't have it either. And that's envyings. Methe is the next, and that's drunkenness. Methe. There must be something there. Methe. But drunkenness is the issue here. And it is a sin to be drunk. So if you go to the keg too often and you become intoxicated, then you're involved in this milieu here. And therefore, methe says drunkenness. That is a part of these sins that are obvious. Have you ever seen anybody with too much to drink? Well, how about Uncle Billy in It's a Wonderful Life? He got too sauced one night, and he hit it off down the street, and he stumbled over all the garbage cans. He didn't really. It was a member of the crew who knocked over a bunch of equipment. But Frank Capra thought it was a great idea, gave the guy a $10 raise for being so effective in sound effects, and they kept it in the movie. But Uncle Billy was sauced. And when he walked away, allegedly in the story, he stumbled over garbage cans. Now, that's perceptible. Then we have komos, oh me, orgies. I'll hurry right along now. And homoios. Homoios is probably the most powerful word in the whole bunch. It says similar things to these. And if they're willing to mention orgies, and then the next one is homoios, similar things to these, we can say, thank you, Lord, for not going on. I warn you as I did before, those who keep on practicing these things. What is practicing here? Well, it's the present active participle of prasso, P-R-A-S-S-O, which I don't think is on your list. It wasn't a part of the list of sins there. But prasso is the word, and it's the present active participle. Practice until you become proficient is the concept. You keep on practicing. Keep on going back to the practice field of the gymnasium. And what does this mean? Keep on conceiving sin, producing sin, and having sin be a part of your life. In these various categories, you're practicing this. I warn you, as I did before, those who keep on practicing. This means also we have a durative present, which indicates action begun in the past and described as continuing into the present. Therefore, since salvation, they have not changed with regard to these things. They keep on practicing these things, and when you do this, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Kleronomeo is the word. Oh, I did have proso on there. And we have kleronomeo next. And that is not inherit, the conveyance of escrow blessings for eternity. And we see the one mentioned is the kingdom of God. Basileia Theos, that is the loss of the fourth Nike award, assignment to the rulership authority over a nation in the millennial theocracy of Jesus Christ. And the loss here is the kingdom of God here, first of all, is the divine power system and your residence in it. That's the kingdom of God while you're still here. The kingdom of God after you're gone is face to face with the Lord. And then later on, it's the millennial reign of Christ. It is that environment which God has provided for you personally in order to make your advance or to execute your advance. So we don't lose salvation here. You lose what? Reward for doing all of this. You say, well, I just don't know whether all that's true. Okay, fine. It is God's desire that no one should perish in the lake of fire, yet people do die the second death because they choose to act independently of God's grace by rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. And we can see in Revelation 20, verse 6, the following. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now that amplifies the kingdom of God reward. They will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now if you don't become involved in all of this madness that we've just been through, but conduct yourselves accordingly as the Word of God would dictate, guide, and direct, then there are rewards involved. And we have here rulership with Christ in the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 6. Now, resurrections are in order, and there are several. There's the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. The ascension occurred 10 days prior to Pentecost, and we see the resurrection of Christ here, terminating the dispensation of the hypostatic union. 10 days later, the church age began. The church age runs for an indeterminate period of time. It's been running for about 1,970 years now, give or take a few. And therefore, it will terminate at some point called the rapture of the church. But we don't know when that occurs because God has not made us privy to that information. But we do know this. It could occur today, or it could be 1,000 years from now, more or less. Nevertheless, when God decides, the church age will terminate with a resurrection. It's called the rapture, and all those who are dead will rise first, followed by those who happen to be alive at the time. They both will meet the Lord in the air in resurrection body and then follow Him into heaven for the royal award ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ. Then the tribulation will begin, and it will last for approximately 7 years, terminating at the second advent of Jesus Christ, at which time there will be a resurrection there. There will be a resurrection of tribulational martyrs and Old Testament believers. Resurrections always occur at the end of dispensations. Therefore, the question arises, why are Old Testament believers involved at the resurrection that terminates the tribulation? Because the dispensation of Israel was not completed. It has 7 more years to run. It was terminated by the church age and the hypostatic union, and therefore there are 7 years left to the dispensation of Israel. And the book of Daniel makes it clear in chapter 9 that those 7 years will occur following the rapture of the church. Now, that passage doesn't tell us that, but the theology surrounding it does. And therefore, we know that the resurrection here will occur at the end of the tribulation, and that is a 7-year period. Therefore, that is a resurrection of believers. Then you begin the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, a global theocracy ruled by Him, but participated in by believers who complete the plan of God in their life. They make it to Santa Fe, experiential sanctification. They complete the mechanics of the 4 spiritual mechanics all the way to spiritual maturity and so on. These are the people who have rewards in time and in eternity. And at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, these people are resurrected. Now, there are some poor blokes all along the way who have said no to Christ. And as a result of their negative volition, they have been incarcerated in Hades. And Hades has several compartments. Paradise, which is presently empty. All those who went here were Old Testament believers. But until Christ was resurrected and sin was taken care of on the cross, they could not enter into heaven. And therefore, once the cross was completed during the 3 days the body was in the tomb, the soul of Christ went down to Hades and organized these people in paradise. And these were believers. And then ultimately he led them into heaven face to face with the Lord. There's a great gulf fixed here, and there's a compartment called torments. And that's where all unbelievers go from the beginning of human history, and they remain there today. The souls of these people remain in torments. Now, as we move to this last deal here, the second death, these people are not going to be involved in anything regarding the eternal future. They're still in torments during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And therefore, they're going to be resurrected when this thing is over, and they are going to be condemned at the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And sins will not be brought up at this judgment. It will never be mentioned. What will be mentioned will be their works, and their books full of them. And the works will not measure up to the work of Christ on the cross. They will be weighed in the balance and found wanting, and they will therefore be sentenced and incarcerated to the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, these people are brought up out of torments for this judgment, and when found guilty, sentenced to the lake of fire, and that's called the second death. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? It comes in 4 stages, that of Christ, that of the church, that of the Old Testament and tribulational believers, and that of the millennial saints. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. These people will not be judged. Their sins were judged on the cross. They do not have the great white throne in their eternal future. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him 1,000 years. Now, we developed a polemical statement for the philosophy and heresy of determinism, and I'd like to repeat that as we close. And it goes this way. Remember, determinism says that your decisions are determined by your environment and your genetics. Well, this is the devil's world, and that is your environment. And man is a fallen creature. That's your genetics. You will conform to the norms and standards of your environment, and you will submit to the flaws of your genetics if Your volition does not respond to the influence and accept the restraint of divine thought. Consequently, your volition is free to reject the love of God as it is expressed in the grace of God. On the other hand, you can use your free will, your God-given self-determination, to willingly pursue truth, to serve God, and ride the crest of the wave of history. Desires for you. The choice is yours. Which way will you choose? You've got everything to gain. You've got everything to lose. Now, this is where we would complete our review. But the review will go on. Because I have gone back to, I can't even remember how far back, it's 12 plus years, to pull out a study that was done in 1987. And I have begun to revamp it. And I have done so in such a way that it's going to be longer than it was the first time. But that's okay. It's going to be using the movie It's a Wonderful Life as a dramatic illustration of the doctrine of divine decrees. Now, I can briefly introduce this today, and then that will be a way to tempt you to go get the movie and watch it if you haven't ever. You should review it if you've seen it some while ago. May it be fresh in your mind as we start this study. But I would like to introduce it so that when you go and watch the movie, if you haven't, then you get some gist of what's going on. So let's do the introduction today, and then we'll take up the rest beginning Tuesday. In the early 1940s, Philip Van Doren Stern wrote a short story entitled The Greatest Gift. He published 200 copies and distributed them as Christmas greetings to friends and relatives. Somehow, Hollywood obtained a copy and offered him $10,000 for movie rights. The screenplay was written three times, but none measured up to the level required by the studio to put it into production. So eventually, the studio sold the screen rights to Republic Pictures for its original $10,000 investment, plus the three unused scripts. Republic later assigned the project to Frank Capra. He hired two of the industry's best screenwriters in Francis Goodrich and Albert Hackett to redo the scripts, make changes, make additions, while Capra meanwhile began to cast his movie. He chose James Stewart to play the lead role of George Bailey. Stewart had been away from movie making for about 6 years, serving in the Army Air Corps during World War II. And by the way, James Stewart is a true American hero. He was actively involved in the Army Air Corps fighting the enemy in World War II and remained in the military as long as he could in the reserve after he came out of active duty. He retired as a general in the California Air National Guard, as I understand it, but that's close if I'm wrong. He did remain in the reserves for quite some while and rose to general rank. Now, this was 6 years away from what he did for a living. And therefore, when asked by Capra to star in this movie he was putting together, Stewart was concerned that such a long period away from the cameras would have had a detrimental effect on his performance. Although It's a Wonderful Life was nominated for 5 Academy Awards, winning none, and was a disappointment at the box office, it became Stewart's favorite role and Capra's favorite movie. Over time, it has become one of America's most revered motion pictures of all time, currently ranked 24th among the best 100 movies of the century. Now, I've chosen It's a Wonderful Life to illustrate the principles we have recently studied and just reviewed in the doctrine of divine decrees. It is hard to imagine that there could be one among you who has not seen this movie. In your case, this study is going to have little, if any, success in illustrating the doctrine to you. However, I am sure that most of you have seen the movie, and some have even taken my advice and watched it during the past week. For you, this illustration should be helpful. Now, I think we need to start with a brief synopsis of the movie. I'm going to quote for you straight from the back of the videotape box for that. And then following that, we will note some interesting information on the actors who played the major roles in the movie. Now, let me give you the synopsis, and then we may have time to take a look at the other. This comes from the liner notes of Frank Capra's original, It's a Wonderful Life, and this is Republic Entertainment 1995, to give credit here. It says, George has a lifelong dream to get out of tiny Bedford Falls to see the world and do great things. But every time he tries to leave, a crisis for the people of the town arises, and his heart won't let him abandon them. So when, after years of self-sacrifice, disaster strikes the Bailey Building and Loan on Christmas Eve, all George's struggles appear to have been fought for nothing. And that's when Clarence, an angel trying to earn his wings, is sent down from heaven to give George the greatest Christmas gift of all, seeing how wonderful his life really is. The major cast members are James Stewart as George Bailey. Stewart won an Academy Award in 1940 for Best Actor in his performance, The Philadelphia Story. He starred in movies of several genres, westerns such as Destry, Rides Again, Winchester 73, Bend in the River, Naked Spur, The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance, The Cheyenne Social Club, and with John Wayne's last appearance, The Shootist. Dramas included Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, An Anatomy of a Murder, probably one of his best, The Spirit of St. Louis, with which most of you are familiar, The Man Who Knew Too Much, Rear Window, Shenandoah, and The Shop Around the Corner. This is the original production recently redone as You've Got Mail, but Shop Around the Corner is far better. He did comedies such as Harvey and even played a baseball player in the Monty Stratton story. He was Glenn Miller in the Glenn Miller story and Buttons the Clown in The Greatest Show on Earth. Donna Reed played Mary Hatch Bailey. Donna won an Academy Award in 1953, Best Supporting Actress in From Here to Eternity. She also starred in one of the best movies of all time, The Picture of Dorian Gray. If you want to know how the old sin nature would look in a portrait as your soul is painted rather than your visage, get The Picture of Dorian Gray. She also was in The Last Time I Saw Paris and The Benny Goodman Story. Many of you can remember television from the 60s. And if you can, you can recall The Donna Reed Show, which ran from 1958 through 1966. But do you remember she was Miss Ellie Ewing on Dallas? Yes, she briefly replaced Barbara Bel Geddes for the 1984-85 season. Lionel Barrymore plays Henry Potter. Barrymore is a legend in Hollywood and won an Academy Award in 1931 for Best Actor in A Free Soul. He starred as Dr. Leonard Gillespie in a series of movies in the 30s and 40s about Dr. James Kildare, from which came the television series later on. His other movies include Duel in the Sun with Gregory Peck and Key Largo with Humphrey Bogart. Thomas Mitchell, that's the guy who got drunk that night, is Uncle Billy Bailey. He's also the guy that lost $8,000 to that mean old Mr. Potter. Well, Mitchell won an Academy Award as Best Supporting Actor for his role in John Ford's Stagecoach, starring John Wayne. He appeared with Gary Cooper in High Noon, with James Stewart in Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, and as Scarlett O'Hara's father in Gone with the Wind. He also played William Robinson in Swiss Family Robinson. Henry Travers as AS2 Clarence Oddbody. Travers was the perfect pick for the slowly advancing angel Clarence. In the story, he had not yet earned his wings, and helping George Bailey overcome depression was the task that would finally gain him that promotion. Travers also starred in The Bells of St. Mary's, a movie that is on the marquee of the Bijou Theater in It's a Wonderful Life. Mrs. Miniver And he also was in Dark Victory along with Betty Davis, Humphrey Bogart, and Ronald Reagan. Ward Bond plays the part of Bert the policeman. Again, you older members remember Ward Bond as Major Seth Adams on the television series Wagon Train, which ran from 1957 through 61. He starred with John Wayne in several of his movies, including Rio Bravo, The Searchers, Hondo, and The Quiet Man. Bond was Morgan Earp in John Ford's My Darling Clementine, along with Henry Fonda, who played Wyatt, Colonel Thieme's old friend, Tim Holt, who played Virgil. Victor Mature was Doc Holliday, and Walter Brennan, Old Man Clanton. H.B. Warner was Mr. Gower, the druggist. Someone asked me if I cry at the end of that movie today. No, I don't cry at the end of the movie. I cry at the beginning of the movie. It is where young George Bailey works for Mr. Gower. And when you see that movie and where Mr. Gower mistreats that boy and the maintenance of humility and respect for authority in that scene brings me to my knees. If we had young men like that today. Well, Gower also appeared with James Stewart in Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. He also starred in such biblical epics as The Ten Commandments, in which he appeared as Aminadab, and Cecil B. DeMille's 1927 classic King of Kings, in which Warner played Jesus. He was nominated for Best Supporting Actor in 1938 for his role in Lost Horizon. And then Sheldon Leonard as Nick the Bartender. Leonard has a very small role in this movie and did not have as distinguished an acting career as did his co-stars in It's a Wonderful Life. For example, you probably don't know that Sheldon Leonard appeared in Frank Capra's Pocketful of Miracles, or in Guys and Dolls with Marlon Brando and Frank Sinatra, or in Rainbow Over Texas with Roy Rogers and Dale Evans. However, each and every one of you is familiar with his work as an executive producer of a number of universally popular television series. Leonard was the executive producer of the mid-60s television detective series I Spy. This show broke new ground for television by casting a black actor in a lead role. Leonard cast as Robert Culp's partner, none other than Bill Cosby. Other series in which Leonard was the executive producer include Make Room for Daddy, also known as The Danny Thomas Show, The Dick Van Dyke Show, and The Andy Griffith Show. Other actors who appear of note, Beulah Bondi as Mrs. Bailey, George's mother, Gloria Graham as Violet. She won an Oscar for the Best Supporting Actress in 1952 for The Bad and the Beautiful. Todd Carnes is Harry Bailey, George's brother, who wins the Congressional Medal of Honor in World War II. A very significant event there that's brought out in our study of the divine decrees. Samuel S. Hines was Pa Bailey, George's father. Bobby Anderson played George Bailey as a child, and he had that very significant scene with Mr. Gower early in the show. And then George and Mary Bailey's children were played by Carol Coombs as Janie Bailey, Carolyn Grimes as Zuzu Bailey, Jimmy Hawkins as Tommy Bailey, and Larry Sims as Pete Bailey. None of these child actors ever went into acting as a career, although Larry Sims, who played Pete Bailey, starred as Alexander Bumstead in a series of movies based on the comic strip Blondie. Now, beginning on Tuesday night, we want to note briefly two doctrines that are important for you to have fresh in your mind in order to understand some of the things we're going to see early in the movie. And the two doctrines are intercessory prayer and the angelic college of heralds. We'll resume there on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word, for the power of it, for the opportunity we have to inculcate these concepts within our souls. The issue is to serve you and to learn how to do it properly and efficiently. We need to do this through grace, oriented by doctrine, empowered by the Spirit. We pray that the studies we have now completed and are about to note will be a motivation and an encouragement to continue that advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.